You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, y'all. We are at chapter 3, book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to do the entire chapter today. I was thinking we're going to take it in a couple sections, but as I got deeper into it, it just made sense to take it as a whole. So, Acts chapter 3. This is God's word preserved and kept for you, saints. This is for you. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this, your very words to us. The fact that you have kept them and preserved them, that we may learn from them, that we may be instructed, that we may be changed by them. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work among us today, that would take these words and do a miracle with them, igniting our hearts and in our mind, enlightening our minds to understand and receive and walk in what you're saying. May you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So at the very beginning, since we started this study in Acts, we've said that what Dr. Luke is doing here, he's documenting the truth simply of what happens when the Holy Spirit of God is in action. That's what it is. It is the acts of the Holy Spirit. When he moves in the hearts and the lives of the people of God, and that's exactly what chapter 3 is all about. The Holy Spirit in action. Working through the people of God, engaging with those in the world. And through that, through their works, their deeds, and their word, and trusting his leading, these apostles, these followers of Jesus, these being led by the Spirit of God, play a part in God's amazing work in calling the redeemed, calling and redeeming the lost. So this passage is really all about the Spirit of God in action, leading the people of God in both what they do and what they say for the glory of God. And the very first thing I want you to notice from this text is that the Spirit of God leads us to see those in need. To see those in need. Now Luke paints us a pretty vivid picture here. We don't really fully understand it because we're not there. We haven't walked those streets. But this is a scene filled with contrasts. Our text opens with Peter and John, and they're going up to the temple to pray, the text says. It's late in the afternoon. The ninth hour means it's about 3 in the afternoon. And we're given the name of the temple here in the text. It's the gate is called the Beautiful Gate. And the reason it's called that is because that's exactly what it was. Herod the Great had just remodeled this temple and the gate some 50 years earlier. And everything that apparently Herod the Great put his hand to architecturally was majestic. Matter of fact, Josephus, the historian, describes that this gate was ornate. It was overlaid with gold and silver and bronze. And on top of that, this temple was massive. And when I mean massive, I mean massive. Some 30 football fields in size. That blows my mind. This is enormous. And it's on a hill. So they're walking up to this. There's steps that are leading up to us. And picture that this is late in the afternoon. The sun is lower in the sky, right? So the sun is hitting these massive pillars inlaid with gold and silver and bronze. And so you can kind of picture what the scene is, right? But the contrast is here, as these people are going up to worship, all over the sidewalks, strewn on the ground, are filled with the broken and the needy. You see the contrast? You can picture it? On one hand, we picture this worship, the glory of God, the beauty and the peace of God. And then there's all this brokenness and the desperate state of man on the other hand. And really the intersecting point of that is these followers of Jesus. They're in between that, being led by the Spirit of God. They're about to go up to the temple to pray, but instead of going to the temple to pray, they meet this man. Who in every sense of the word is broke. So he had no money. That's why he's a beggar. He's just simply trying to get whatever he can from those passing by. So he's broke financially. That's pretty clear. But he's also broke physically. He was lame from birth, verse 2 tells us. If we get to the end of chapter 4, which will be in a few weeks down the road, we'll study that. And we find out that he's like 40 years old. So he's been broke for a very, very long time. He was helpless and he was hopeless. Now, let's all be honest. When you encounter people in that state, When you encounter beggars, people who have their streets out, hands out, their cups out, and their little signs they're holding, what do we normally do? What do I normally do? I can say for myself is I don't look directly at them. Right? We divert our gaze. Why? Well, I'm gonna give you a little illustration. 5 years ago, New York City, a rescue mission in New York City conducted an experiment. And they tracked six New Yorkers walking down the street that would have multiple homeless down it. And what they didn't know is that some of their closest family members were dressed up as homeless. So they had cousins and parents and even spouses that sat on the side of the sidewalk looking homeless. And in each case, every single one of them never noticed it. Why? Because you don't want to look, right? Because if you look and you make that eye contact, they're going to come, right? They're going to come and you're engaged with them. So what are you supposed to do then? Well, believers, as believers, what we should do is do what Peter and John did, and they simply trusted the Spirit of God in that moment. That's exactly what Peter and John do. Look at their actions. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Now, they don't try to avoid eye contact. They look right at him. And even more, they tell him, look at us. They're asking for engagement. They are fully engaged. See, the Holy Spirit is not threatened by need. He's not. He is love of God in action. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And he fills our hearts as believers with his love and his compassion. And so if we are led by the Spirit of God, as clearly Peter and John are, then we have eyes to see, new eyes to see those in need. We see them. We don't just walk past them. And what Peter says here in verse 6, he says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. See, what Peter knew when he saw him, truly saw him, was that money wasn't going to solve his problem. He needed to walk. He needed to be healed. But most importantly, what he needed to know is that there's someone who cares for him. Someone who loves him. Someone who actually has the power to heal him and give him a future that he can only dream of. Yes, he needed to be physically healed, but he needed a deeper healing too. So I want you to notice what else is happening in the text, because we can't miss this. In verse 8, it tells us that he leaps up, and he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple, leaping and praising God. See, when we first encounter this man, he is broken every sense of the word, but now he is healed in every sense of the word. He is completely healed, it actually says in the text. So when the Spirit of God leads us, we're going to see those in need. But also what chapter 3 shows us is that when we are being led by the Spirit, you're going to preach Jesus. That's what Peter does. That's what this whole rest of this chapter is about. Peter's second sermon. It's all about Jesus. See, verse 11 tells us that when the people see what has happened to this man that's been healed, the text tells us that they're utterly astonished. And that, in a sense, they're running towards Peter and towards John, towards this man who had been healed, to hear more about it, to maybe be in contact with that type of experience. But you see, Peter wants to make it crystal clear that it wasn't them who did this work. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? In other words, it wasn't our power. It wasn't even because we're great Christians. He said the reason this man is healed is because Jesus did it. He's the one who has the power to do it. He's the author of life. He's the holy and righteous one. See, when you're led by the Spirit of God, as Peter and John are, The glory of God is your goal. Because it's the same goal of the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 14, that he will glorify me, speaking of the Spirit of God. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the glory and the honor and the power that's connected to his name. See, God is serious about his glory. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In verse 11 of chapter 48 in Isaiah, he says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So when Peter and John are being led by the Spirit, they want to make it abundantly clear who gets the glory here. Who gets the glory? It's all about Jesus. It's about the power that he can do it. Peter says this. He says, by faith in Jesus' name that this man was healed. See, when you take this whole chapter as a whole, the chapter really isn't about the man's healing. Now, he is healed, but the focus of the text isn't about that. The focus is on Christ, on faith in him, who Jesus is, how you respond to this Christ. See, this lame man, he's really just his life is an object lesson, is what it is. It's just like Peter's was. There's physical healing this man engages and he receives, but that healing, of course, isn't going to last forever, right? He's going to get older and he's likely going to have other physical trials. His body will finally fail and he will physically die someday. But the treasure he receives is what he needed most. So he gets a spiritual healing here, and a healing that will last forever, a treasure that he'll never lose. And that's good news, and that's the type of good news that would make you jump for joy, isn't it? That's what he did. Now I want you to notice there's some precision here in this wording that we can overlook. And that's where Peter says in verse 16, that is, by faith in Jesus' name that has made him strong. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Faith that is through Jesus. So that's interesting wording. Now, the way I take that is, it's Peter himself saying this. Peter knew that Jesus is the only one that could heal this man. And in the most comprehensive way, Jesus is the one that could do it. And Peter knew that as he's trusting in the Spirit of God to lead him, and he has faith in the name and the power of Jesus, that Jesus could do this, but he knew that him and John were the ones who had to act. They had faith through Jesus' name to heal this man. But Peter wants them to know it was Jesus who did it. But chapter 3 also shows us this, that being led by the Spirit is when we're not afraid to confront sinners with their guilt. So chapter 3 gives us, Spirit gives us eyes to see. The Spirit encourages us to preach Jesus, but it also means that we're not afraid in preaching Jesus to confront other sinners with their guilt. You notice when Peter's preaching here how personal it is? Do you catch that? He uses the word you several times. And the you is the responsible you. It's used four times in here. Actually, in his previous sermon in chapter 2, the one we kind of worked through a few weeks ago, he actually only used that tense of the word, that personal pronoun of it, one time. I would think that since that sermon, Peter has probably been thinking about it for a while, and he figured when he gets a chance to preach it again, he's going to emphasize it. And that's exactly what he does. Peter is preaching. You got to keep in mind who he's preaching to here, where he's at. He is likely preaching to the very people who cried out a few weeks ago, crucify him. He's likely speaking to the same people, and he's saying, you're the ones who did it. You did it. You crucified him. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him. You killed the author of life. In other words, You murdered the very one who came to bring life. So Peter is making it abundantly clear that sin is serious. And he wants him to know that. He's not afraid. The Spirit of God is empowering him to share this. He's not afraid to confront them with their sin. Because God hates sin. Sin's contrary to the very nature of God. Because God is holy and righteous, sin has to be dealt with. In other words, Peter knows that they can't understand the depth of God's love until they understand his hatred for sin. That Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died for something. He died to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. But you know, being led by the Spirit also means that we can remind others of the grace of God towards those who repent. See, Peter's not just interested in condemning them. Rather, the whole point of the sermon was that they would repent and come to Jesus. So it's really not surprising when you see that as he addresses them, like he does in verse 17, he calls them brothers. You see that there? He doesn't treat them as enemies. Doesn't treat them as foreigners. How could he? Now, Peter, just a few verses earlier, he hasn't forgotten what he said. He said, "You denied the holy and righteous one." It's interesting wording coming from Peter. So he hadn't forgotten that it was him who did that. Just a few weeks ago. He denied Jesus three times. So he doesn't stand aloof, pointing his finger at them. No, he calls them brothers. And he says, "I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Now, when he's saying that, understand, their ignorance doesn't make them guiltless. But they weren't fully aware that they were killing the author of life. They were ignorant. But that's what they did. But being led by the Spirit, he reminds them of the grace of God towards those who repent. Look at verse 19. This is exactly what he says. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, the original language here, the emphasis is stronger than what's being translated. It actually can be translated, "Repent, therefore, and flee to God. Seek refuge in Him." Now, they would have been probably familiar with this idea. See, historically, there were cities actually in this place and time where there were actually cities labeled as cities of refuge. So if an Israelite had accidentally killed someone, he could flee to one of those cities. And there he'd be protected from the avengers, the family members who might come and try to retaliate against him. Now, understand, these cities were not safe havens from murderers. If somebody intentionally tried to kill someone, they would be tried and they would be punished as it should be. But the killing, if it was accidental, like a manslaughter type of situation, they could flee to these cities and they would stay there. And the way the law was, they could stay there till the high priest had died, and then they could go home. This is kind of the idea that's in this language here that Peter is saying in his sermon. He's telling the people, yes, that they're guilty of killing Jesus, but that God would forgive their sin if they would repent and flee to Him. See, Jesus is the only refuge from the wrath of God. And so he calls out, "Repent and turn to God." Those two things are never separated. You know that? Repentance and turning to God, they're always together. Now, sometimes we feel sorry for what we've done. We talked about this a couple weeks ago as we studied repentance. There's sorrow. But it's not enough to just be sorrowful for your sins. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to quit. And quit means coming to Jesus. See, He's the only one that can forgive you. And He doesn't just forgive you, He covers your sins. He's paid the price. So Peter says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." That's what he's talking about. Blotted out. There's no stain left. Forgiven. Forgiveness is what people need. Like at a deep, deep level. We don't know that. I don't even think we really believe that. A director of a large mental institution in England talked to John Stott. You guys know the theologian, Pastor John Stott. Passed away a number of years ago. And this is what the director of the mental institution said. He said, "I could send half of my patients home tomorrow if they could find forgiveness." Guilt, shame. There's a heavy load. It might be you today. You may not have ever told anyone what you did. You're afraid to tell someone what you did. That person would reject you. And you can carry the guilt of your actions around with you every day, week after week, year after year. And you know what? You could try to seek forgiveness in this world, but you're never going to get it. The world has no capacity to forgive. The world will judge you for your sin. They might pretend to overlook it, but they won't ever forget it. They're not capable of forgiving it. Only God can forgive sin. And he does it because he sent Jesus to pay that price. And he can lift you, that load of guilt, off of you. And he can give you his peace. And this is what Peter is saying in verse 20. He tells him in verse 20 that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You hear the promise he's given to these people. He's saying this is for you. He's saying it's for all who are weary and need rest. To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. He welcomes them in the name of Jesus. If they would just come to him and turn. And then he wraps up this sermon in verse 26. After he gets through saying all that had happened in Christ, it's just a fulfillment of prophecy. And that they ought to know it because it's clear. The Bible says it over and over again. That many of these people would be students of that. But Peter, filled with the Spirit, is of course quoting Scripture here. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18. Vast parts of it. Quotes us Genesis chapter 22. And he says, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." That's the sovereign hand of God saving sinners. This is God blessing sinners. This is good news for bad people. And it's being offered to them through Christ, through his work. Though they handed him over to be killed. They disowned him. They demanded his death. They were partakers in the greatest injustice in human history. God is offering to bless them. He says, "I know what you've done, but I don't hold it over you anymore. Because my son paid that price. If you just turn and come to me." Now, the only way that Peter could say this, preach this, proclaim this, is because the Spirit of God is leading him. His grace, his mercy, his love, his peace. Peter felt that in his own life. He knew the work of God in his own life. He knew that the Spirit of God had removed his heart of stone and had given him a heart of flesh. And he knows, he's confident, he's sure that the Spirit of God will do it again for these people. And so he follows the leading of the Spirit. And I'm going to close with just a simple reminder, church, that the same Spirit that's in action here in chapter 3 in the lives of Peter and John, leading them in their actions, what they actually do in reaching out to this scene and reaching out to this lame man and proclaiming Jesus, that same Spirit dwells in you today, can lead you today. He hasn't changed. His power is not in any degree diminished. And he has the same message. He is with you and he will lead you. But here's the deal. You have to listen. And you have to be willing to change your agenda. Remember, Peter and John, what are they doing? They're on their way up to temple to pray. Do they get to temple to pray? No. They follow the Spirit's leading. They saw a need. And they did what they could do in that moment. And then they weren't afraid to confront people in their sin. And they weren't afraid to tell them the good news about Jesus. And that's available to each one of us. We can do that when we leave here. You've got to follow the leading of the Spirit. It's His word for you.